Let's take our Bibles this morning, brothers and sisters, and turn together in Holy Scripture to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to read the verses 12 through 17, which indeed function as both our reading as well as our text. Matthew 4, our text then follows immediately upon the temptations of the Lord Jesus in the first part of Matthew 4. We begin reading at verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a striking feature of the first chapters of Matthew's gospel account that our Lord did his fair share of traveling. He goes from Bethlehem in Judea, his birthplace, down to Egypt, chapter 2, verse 15. And then from there, he and his family went back to Israel, to the northern part of the nation, to Nazareth, chapter 2, verse 22. And the next account has him traveling from Galilee southeast to the Jordan River for baptism as an adult, chapter 3, verse 13. And then, after that, the Spirit leads him out to the Judean wilderness to be tempted by the devil, which is the start of chapter 4. And now in our text, he heads back north, all the way to Galilee, goes to Nazareth, and then settles in Capernaum. And of course, he's not traveling just for the sake of exercise or for seeing the sights. Pretty well every time that he goes to a new location, Matthew says that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The picture that emerges before long is that Jesus is the one chosen by God to be the new Israel. He's going to these various places because he's the one who is appointed to reenact and redo or refashion Israel's history. He needs to go to these places to fulfill God's word, and yes, to fully save God's people. All of this is to say, brothers and sisters, that in addition to the importance of understanding biblical prophecy, is the importance of knowing biblical geography. Geography is very important in the Bible. It's important to the Lord Jesus. It's important to Matthew. It's something that needs to be important to us as well. This morning we hope to see that. The riches of our text are located in its geography before all else. And so we follow our Lord into Capernaum, the place that became the hub of his earthly ministry. This is where he would start his work of restoring the nation of Israel. We need to see why. We need to see why the light needed to start shining here in Galilee, because it's going to help us better appreciate the very need for the light in the first place, and then also in our lives today. That's why I proclaim to you this word of the Lord. Christ brings a great light into Galilee. And we'll unpack that theme in two ways. First, we'll see a people living in the darkness. And then secondly, a people lit up by the light. So first, a people living in darkness. Now, with our text immediately following the temptations of the Lord Jesus, it looks as if the two events succeeded one another. But in fact, there may have very well have been a distance of about a year between the two events, which is actually suggested in the chronology that you find in the first four chapters of John's Gospel, and its mention of multiple annual celebrations of the Passover. What that means is that the Lord Jesus has been busy already preaching, teaching, doing miracles, establishing his core group of disciples. He's been getting around already in Israel, not staying in any one place for too much time, which is all about to change. The Lord Jesus, our text says, gets to hear that John had been put in prison. Now, Matthew, the writer, at this point doesn't tell us why this happened. Later in chapter 14, he mentions that it was because John had said to Herod that it was unlawful for Herod to take his brother's wife, Herodias, as his own. So that, you might say, was the moral matter, the moral issue behind John's arrest. Herod didn't really like what he was being told. But there was also a political matter. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that John was imprisoned for political reasons. Herod feared that John's popularity with the people and his preaching and his baptism might lead the people to some form of rebellion, civil disorder. Because it's true, John was much loved. John was paving the way for the Messiah. Who's going to want to turn him over to Herod? Well, we need to see the mention of John's imprisonment here as an allusion to God's guidance. God was leading things so that John would end up in Herod's prison. Why? This is the sign, the cue, you might say, for Jesus to begin his ministry as the one who comes after John. But also, and even more importantly, Jesus gets to see that he comes after a prophet who's been handed over to the authorities by God. In John's arrest, we get to see a foreshadowing of the arrest of Jesus. And so John continues to pave the way for the Lord. He's already done it by his message to the people, and now with his imprisonment, and soon thereafter, his death. Jesus will follow that prophet, first by preaching, and then by being arrested and executed. Well, that puts Jesus' entire ministry in a certain light, actually a certain shadow. The shadow of John's arrest, John's imprisonment and death. That falls on the ministry of the mightier one coming after John. Wherever the prophet goes, there the Messiah, as it were, will follow. Well, upon hearing that John had been put in prison, Jesus departs into Galilee. He's had the inauguration of his ministry, the beginning, official beginning, in his baptism. He's proven himself worthy of his ministry in his triumph over the devil and the temptations. So now, in Matthew's chronology, the next event is Jesus kicking his ministry into high gear. He goes to Galilee. Now, it's tempting, isn't it, to say that the reason he went there upon hearing of John's arrest and imprisonment was that Jesus wants to keep out of the eye of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They had already been filled with great jealousy over the popularity of John. So maybe Jesus didn't want to attract undue or premature attention to himself and his growing group of disciples. Even before John went into prison, Jesus moved ahead of him in popular favor. John 3, verse 22 through 26 records that. Well, this may be part of the reason that he withdraws to Galilee, but it is by no means the main reason, at least certainly not in Matthew's mind. When Jesus gets to Galilee, he goes to hometown Nazareth first, but he doesn't stick around there. That's not going to be his headquarters. It's no longer his place of residence. He leaves, and verse 13 says, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. He does so in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. That's the real reason he goes up to Galilee. He does so in obedience to his Father and his Word. Well, Galilee was far away from Jerusalem physically. It was the most removed of the Jewish provinces, at the northernmost tier of the land. Inhabitants of Jerusalem regarded Galilee as a backwards place, somewhat peculiar, not in the least because of its dialect. But it was also considered far away from Jerusalem politically. It had a large population, estimated at the time between 200,000 and 300,000. Wealth, however, was very unevenly distributed. There were rich folks, but the majority of the population was what we would call lower class. There was a general rejection of the Roman ruling class. In fact, Galilee became notorious for revolutionary activity. They were considered inflexible and also fearless. For Jesus to depart to Galilee for messianic ministry was not to be expected. He seemed to veer off. But it was necessary, and Jesus knew it. He settles in Capernaum on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. That was the site of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Naphtali along in the east along the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun southwest of Naphtali. Sorry. For you, it's here's Sea of Galilee, here's the Mediterranean, here's Naphtali, here's Zebulun. Those two tribes, along with the tribe of Asher, so Naphtali here, Zebulun here, Asher here along the Mediterranean, those three formed the New Testament Galilee. And that's what was already said some 700 years ago by the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 9, verse 1, quoted in verse 15. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, the main phrase in that first part of the prophecy is Galilee of the Gentiles. Why? Well, there's something very unique about this part of Israel. This territory was never completely Israelite. These tribes, these northern tribes between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean, never went fully in faith to destroy the Canaanites in order to claim their promised inheritance, even though the Lord had assured them that they would succeed. Now, it's true that after Joshua's death, various parts of the whole of Israel were apparently lost again to the Canaanites. But with Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, there were serious long-term effects. That's why you read, for example, in Judges 1, after the initial conquest in the time of Joshua, Judges 1, 31 to 33, about Asher and Naphtali, that they lived among the Canaanites. Canaanites were Gentiles. They weren't supposed to be there in that part of Israel. But the Canaanites were obviously very strong and could be expected to have influence on these tribes for better, more likely for worse, as the Lord had warned them repeatedly before that. So it wasn't good from the start for that part of Israel anyway. And you get the impression that the Israelites living in these tribes somehow appear as second-class citizens, actually. You see that, for example, later on in the time of Solomon. After taking 7 years to build a magnificent house of God, he finished the temple. And then he spent another 13 years after that construction project. He spent another 13 years on his own house. But by this time, he's heavily in debt to King Hiram of Tyre. Hiram had given him a lot of building materials as well as gold, as much as he wanted. What was Solomon's solution to get out of that debt? 1 Kings 9, verse 11. He gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Galilee was unnecessary, disposable. Even though this was part of the promised land, Solomon pledged these cities to the king, to King Hiram, at the drop of a hat. Galilee was a land apparently despised by God's people. It was a land to the north, dwelling in darkness. These cities were apparently in poor condition, probably because of neglect. And so Hiram, for his part, was really not at all impressed with this payment. He said, "What kind of cities are these that you've given me?" 1 Kings 9, verse 13. We learn elsewhere that he refused these cities and he actually returned them to Solomon. Galilee's citizens were second-class citizens. It was clear something needed to be done. One greater than Solomon was needed to give hope to those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death and the shadow of death. One greater than Solomon was needed to remove the darkness. Well, it didn't really improve much at all after Solomon. The kingdom was split in two. The northern kingdom plummeted into apostasy. People of God dwelt in darkness. That was especially true of Galilee. A large part of Galilee was conquered by Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. The net result is that for over 100 years, much of Galilee remained in Syrian hands. And yet God remembered his covenant, the scriptures say, and he enabled Jeroboam the second to make it Israelite territory again. It's 2 Kings 14. But that didn't last long either. Israel failed on its part to remember God's covenant. So they were warned clearly of the coming of God's holy wrath, which finally happened when the entire northern kingdom was taken into captivity. As it happened, the northernmost part of Galilee, it's the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, that was the first part of Israel taken into captivity by Assyria. That happened 10 years before the other tribes fell. 2 Kings 15:29. Many of the inhabitants were taken into exile, and that region was repopulated with Gentiles. During this time, beloved, Isaiah was ministering in Judah, 700 years before Christ. And that's when he comes with his prophecy of hope. He says, this is not going to last forever. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Isaiah prophesies that as Galilee of the Gentiles is the first to go into captivity, so this same region is going to be the first to experience release from captivity. That's what we'll see in our second point. We see that this is a place or a people lit up by the light. The prophet Isaiah, working in Judah at the lowest of the lows for God's covenant people, he gives hope. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. It is a prophecy that is so certain that it can be described as if it had already taken place. Well, when did this prophecy find its fulfillment? At least its first fulfillment. For of course, that's always what we need to ask when we're studying Old Testament prophecies. Are there multiple fulfillments of a prophecy? In this case, there are. As we said, after the northern kingdom was destroyed, the kingdom of Judah continued. Godly King Hezekiah reopens the temple in Jerusalem, which had been closed by his predecessor, King Ahaz, and he cleanses it, and he restores temple worship. He also invites Judah and all those remaining in the northern kingdom, including Galilee, to celebrate the Passover feast. He sends out couriers throughout the land and commands them to say, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. For, he continues, if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6 and 9. This was none other than gospel proclamation by a son of David. This was light for those living in darkness. And even though there were some who laughed these couriers to scorn and mocked them, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem, it says. So there was great joy again in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26. In other words, the light begins to shine again. It shone again for those in Galilee in the days of Josiah. Josiah was a faithful king of Judah. He was able to exercise political control over the former northern kingdom, including Galilee. So along with the rest of that kingdom, Galilee too was purged of idol worship. That's light shining to those dwelling in darkness. They were once again able to celebrate a great Passover feast. 2 Chronicles 35:18 says that no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. Judah and Israel rejoiced together in God and his mighty hand of salvation. Well, these beams of light, you could say, in the history of Galilee were mighty impressive, and they were encouraging for the remnant of God's people. But even so, much more was still needed. Those beams wouldn't and didn't last forever. They came and they went. So it became clear that the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of Galilee seeing a great light, that was still to come. And it did come in the Messiah, which is when the light shone through the darkness of that part of the promised land that had been despised, rejected, and also very disobedient in the past. Beloved, how fascinating it is that the Lord targeted Galilee in Christ's ministry right from the start. The very part of Palestine first taken into captivity will be the very first place to experience release from captivity. God sends his Spirit-anointed Messiah to the place, you might say, where the nation intersects the nations. This is when the real light comes to live in Galilee of the Gentiles. Isaiah's prophecy of future blessing for backward Galilee pointed ahead to Jesus. That's how Matthew reads his Old Testament. In fact, he had only to look at Jesus' own life already before his ministry to alert him to the fact that in Jesus there would be light for Galilee. Remember that when Jesus is presented in the temple, Galilee is there in the person of Anna the prophetess, who is of the tribe of Asher. When she saw the infant Jesus, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This Anna is a representative of the remnant from Galilee, and she rejoices at the coming of the great Davidic king. What grace of God we see here. Christ was the Savior of Galilee too. And so he is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah from the very start of his life here on earth. Galilee was a land living in darkness, and so that's where the Lord Jesus starts his ministry and where he spends so much of his time. Here he called disciples. Here he performed his first miracle in Cana. Here he preached and he healed. Here in Galilee was where the first resurrection from the dead took place, the widow's son, Nain. This is where he began gathering the lost sheep to the house of Israel. He came to light up these people with his presence. His presence, you see, became their privilege. He was not sent to minister in the first place to the high and mighty in Jerusalem who didn't really think they needed Christ's salvation. Now, he went to the most despised part of the country. He went to the sorely afflicted, to the mixed Jewish and Gentile population in Galilee. That's where the light of life dawned for Israel. They would be the first to be restored from exile. And that happened through his preaching, as it always does. Before he gets to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he delivers the proclamation of verse 17. At the start of his ministry, Jesus preaches, and this characterized the whole of his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In essence, it's the same message as John the Baptist's. John's task was to bear witness to the light so that all might believe in him. He taught the people to expect the coming of the kingdom of God in Christ. It's a kingdom not like the ones of this world. The kingdom of God has not come near in a physical or geographical sense. You can't see, you can't touch, in a sense, the kingdom like you could go see and touch the neighboring kingdoms of Egypt or Syria and so forth. The only way to see this kingdom is if you first repent and accept Christ as the king of that kingdom. This is what John the Baptist was busy teaching the people with, He did it, however, in the wilderness, in the desert. In other words, not in Galilee. And so that's what Jesus Christ does. From the time John is imprisoned, Jesus began to preach that message of repentance. Turn away from sin and turn to God in faith. Martin Luther wrote as the very first of his 95 thesis one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Luther was thinking of Matthew 4:17. Repentance is a lifelong project for the child of the Lord. It has to be personal, sincere, and daily. If you repented yesterday, you must do so today again. If you repent today, you must do so tomorrow. Repentance, we understand, takes humility. To recognize through the clear mirror of God's word your sins and to grieve over them every day again. And repentance also calls for faith, that you would constantly embrace another, embrace Christ and his amazing atoning work. Martin Luther lived and he functioned in a day of excessive rituals and showy religion. He called the church to think again back to the basics, just like John and Jesus had done many centuries before. And so we are called to do much the same. The style of God's kingdom is that he comes to us with his word in the preaching. And in that preaching is the call for us to change, to be conformed to Christ, to see God's forgiving grace in Christ. Yes, to seek the light of Christ to enter into our lives and crowd out the darkness. Jesus said later in his ministry, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light, the light of life. It's by faith that we may have Christ, be united to Christ, the light of the world. And that's great news. Very good news. for he took upon himself our darkness. That happened especially at the cross, where the dark clouds of God's holy indignation fell upon Christ for our sins. The preacher from Galilee, he was forsaken. And the prince of darkness thought he had the last laugh over the church. For 3 hours on that Friday, it seemed as if the darkness had won. All of Galilee's and all of your and my darkness was poured out upon the light. But no, the darkness didn't defeat it. The darkness didn't crush it. Christ sustained, he endured God's eternal wrath. And Easter morning, he burst out of that tomb as the light of life. He broke through the darkness. And so there are consequences for you and me, for those who belong to Christ. It's that light that we're called to worship. It's to that light that you are to come in humility, running from the darkness, confessing the darkness that the light exposes in you, and receiving life and salvation. And then also walk in the light. Come into the light. Let him illuminate your heart. Let him work his power into your heart. To walk in the light, of course, does not mean that we are no longer vulnerable to sin. But it does mean that we live in continuous communion with Jesus Christ, following his word, enjoying the power of salvation. For the light himself shines right into our own hearts. He reveals everything about those who come under him, exposing where we fall short and urging us and strengthening us to live in such a way that he shines all the more brightly in our life, that he is magnified by our life. Beloved, the Son of God, we confess, gathers his church until the full number. He's been doing that since day one. And when he left this earth, he left his disciples, those men of Galilee, with the task to bring forth the gospel of the light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light by grace alone. This is how all of God's children are gathered. And so what does the Apostle John hear on the island of Patmos? Revelation 7. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, and the list goes on. Named in that list are also Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. What man may write off as worthless, God the faithful and the steadfast one calls these his own. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He came to shine his light also into our lives. And he has. Not one of his is going to be missing. All will be included in the heavenly Zion with its 12 gates on which are inscribed the names of all 12 of the sons of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali included. So do you look forward to that brilliant day? That's where the glory of God will shine its light on the new city and the Lamb serve as its lamp. The Lord God himself will give us his light. And it's going to be everywhere. It will have conquered darkness forever. Live and celebrate and repent today For the light of lights has come, and he will come again in the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. Amen.